For the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles with me again this morning and turn to the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians, and we're in chapter 5 this morning. Three more messages and we'll come to the end of this book. Galatians chapter 5. In a few months, women don't like to tell their age, but guys were different. We're kind of, how old I'm going to be? Girls don't ask me. But in a few months' time, I won't tell you how old I'm going to be, but the government wants to send me money. Yeah. Well, I was first made aware of this a number of years ago. It would have been at least 10 years ago because it happened in Mission when we were still living there. And I stopped at, I stopped at Wendy's for lunch. I forget what the occasion was. And I ordered, so much money, and then she gave me some money back, and I said, I think you gave me too much back. And she goes, I said, you ordered this, and this, and the drink. And she goes, oh, no, sir, the drink is free. Drink is free, yes. All seniors get free drinks. I wasn't 55 yet. And I said, do I look like a senior? She said, I give it to anybody who looks old. Excuse me. I said, I'll be back tomorrow. No, I'm just going to get rid of this here. I think that's still in effect. So you can try that at Wendy's if you're of age. I don't think it's free to everyone. I think you have to buy a food item. I don't think you can just drive up and say, can I have a free drink, please? But you can try that. We all like the lure, don't we, of free things. If it's free, it gets our attention. Many of you I know probably make a special trip to Costco just to nibble on the free stuff. You can have lunch at Costco and not buy anything because they're sampling crackers and sausages and all these things at Costco. Free. It's yours without any obligation to pay anything. Often online you get these pop-up ads declaring that you get a free trial. Free trial subscription to this, to this, to this, to this. Often, though, when it says free, you have to read the fine print because it's not really free because there's always some obligation involved to get this free thing. Paul has been arguing the same is true for the gospel. It is free. And it sets you free on both ends, on all ends. Freedom. No fine print. It is free. It sets you free. No obligation to do anything except to receive it by faith. It's then yours. No terms, nothing down, nothing owing. Free. One author begins his discussion in chapters 5 and 6 with this. That the believer in Christ is not in bondage, but is rather a free man, was Paul's closing word in the doctrinal section of his epistle. That's the first four chapters. He has adduced his evidence. Now he will apply the truth. Having instructed them in doctrine, he now exhorts them in duty. The freedom which was theirs in Christ ought not to have been lightly despised. The liberty procured by Christ at Calvary exempted them from the ceremonies of the law, but it did not stop there. How little he would have actually accomplished in his death if that were all. There is more to our being delivered by his grace, for we are now free to do the right thing. Grander than freedom from the demands of the law and the power of Satan is our liberty to grow in Christian experience, in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Free, but not free to do nothing. Let's talk about that from now as we get moving toward the end of the chapter. We're in chapter 5. Let's read the first 12 verses. In a message, I'm simply entitling The Separation of the Gospel. The separation of the gospel. It is separate from everything else and has a completely distinct influence in our lives from anyone else. Chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, will preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So far, the reading of God's word on a very interesting note. Excuse me, a little tickle this morning. I want to draw from this morning's text. It's a little bit of a different kind of an outline, but I would have you see or note 7 contrasting terms that distinguishes the gospel of Jesus Christ from all else. Contrasting terms that define the gospel and what Paul is exhorting them to understand and to continue on with as they come to grips with the difference between what he has taught and what both they have been taught and what I would suggest to you every other teaching in the world is about. The gospel is completely and totally unique, separate, distinct from everything else. We are, how would I put it? We're a sore thumb in the world, but we're the thumb. Everything else is fingers. Well, let me unpack that for us this morning. 7 terms that distinguish the gospel of Jesus Christ from all else, including the legalism that was infiltrating the Galatian churches. And in a nutshell, do you want me to give you kind of the thesis of the whole text? It's They were being taught Jesus plus. For Paul, it was Jesus period. Okay, that's the contrast. Jesus plus versus Jesus period. And the plus and the period is what we will be looking at this morning. Is there anything else? And Paul says, no, nothing else. Well, he's kind of drilling home to them again that which we've been talking about, and this is sort of the last gasp at this one, but now in practical, pragmatic terms. Paul goes on to challenge them. It's one or the other. You cannot have both. They are mutually exclusive. There is nothing you can do that adds to what Christ has already done. Nothing to please God more. Because you give all of you what you have and you go serve the darkest tribe in Bunga Bunga land, you are no more approved by God with respect to your status before him by doing that. It earns you nothing in terms of status. There are rewards, but that's the after effect. We won't go there this morning. That's next week. It's a bit even revolutionary, even for Christians, to think that way. That what I do doesn't make, especially on this Father's Day, what I do does not make my Father love me more, accept me more, give me an inside track with him, give me better standing, make me worth more, put me on a higher level. When we get to heaven, we are all on an equal playing field. Our works, it's a little bit like a tournament. When you get to the playoffs, the regular season counts for how much? Nothing. But you got to get to the playoffs. Jesus is the ticket into the playoffs. But that has no effect. Anyway, it's a loose metaphor, but all right, I'm getting lost in the woods. Seven contrasting terms. One, and we're going to go quickly. Verse one, liberty versus slavery. Some of this is review, but so we get it. Liberty versus slavery. The key word that will be in each one of these seven contrasts is the middle one. Versus. Not and. It's one or the other. We're either free or we're enslaved. Okay? Not kind of free. Not kind of enslaved. Not, you know, day pass. No. Verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. After all the theological discussion in the first four chapters, here's the thesis statement. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And thus, on the front of our bulletins every week, the title of the whole series, Free Indeed. Free. We have been set free to live free. I think there was a movie about a lion in the 60s. Born Free. I think that was the lion's name Elsa? Some of you have to go back a long way. Free, it's about, I think, a lion that had been set free into nature from the zoo or something like that. But freedom. Free from the law. To live free of the law, for the Jews and now for those that were being influenced by the Judaizers. No obligation any longer. No obligation to the Old Testament law. None. That's the first time. Well, you go, oh, what do you mean? I can go steal? Oh, hold on just a minute. We'll get there next week. But I don't steal because the Old Testament told me not to steal. Why don't I steal? Next week. But I'm not under the Old Testament law. None of it. Okay, so that's, and you can imagine that when Paul is writing this, that is significant for him because he was a Pharisee, trained at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, and this was his life. But what does he say? All these things of the law I treat as what? Rubbish. I think the literal word there is, manure, dung, for the sake of Christ who has set me free of all of it. It's revolutionary thinking. Therefore, he says, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm. No compromise. Literally, it says, the word to stand firm in the original means to not submit. Literally, do not become entangled or ensnared. Do not submit again. Do not become entangled again. Do not become, well, we could say in terms of his metaphor, hitched to a yoke of slavery. They would have understood that in their agricultural mindset, the agrarian culture, the idea of a yoke. If you ask the average person today walking in the streets of Richmond or Vancouver, anywhere most in the world that live in cities, and you ask them, what is a yoke? What would they say? It's a thing in the middle of the egg, that yellow part. That's not this yoke, and it's spelled differently. What is this yoke? Well, if you had oxen, you would understand what a yoke is. They would put two oxen beside each other, or is it oxes? Whatever. Put them beside each other, and then they would hitch them together with this wooden truss thing, and that was the yoke. One would train the other one in terms of how to plow the field, usually the older training a younger one. But if you were yoked to that other ox, you couldn't get out. You were hitched. Kind of like marriage. No, I shouldn't say that. But that's the idea. Right? Two will become one. You are. Well, he describes the law as a yoke. Legalism, doing things to please God, to earn his favor. That's slavery. That's a yoke. It takes you wherever it wants to go. Don't do this. Don't do that. This is what I must do. Yoke, yoke, yoke. Oh, we though are under a yoke, but just not that one. Matthew 11, 29, Jesus is speaking. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. This is a heavy yoke. Sin, law. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is a drag. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The yoke of legalism doing, striving. Again, I've shared the illustration of being at the Western Wall in Jerusalem and just seeing the intense prayers of dedicated Jews. Or being in the Orthodox section of Jerusalem the first time we were there in the Mia Shearim and Sabbath day coming. We talked a little bit about this morning. I forget I was talking to you about the Sabbath elevators. And waiting for the Gentile to push the button so you could get on. They could get on because that was work. And how on Shabbat at 7 o'clock they cordoned the streets off. I asked our tour guide, what happened if I drove my car through here on Shabbat? He said, they'd stone it. This is the yoke of law. Doing. This is the law. Now, Paul had talked about the purpose of it, but we're free of all that. That's bondage. But the yoke of Jesus is an easy yoke. He takes us into pleasant places. He leads us in the right way, under no obligation, as he guides us. And we'll talk about what that looks like next week. Liberty versus slavery. Are you free? Free. I see a lot of religious people, this is, you know, outside even of Christianity, who are not free. We'll talk more as we move our way on. And I would also have you see that as we work our way through, these are really the same kinds of terms for the same point that we're making, but we're going to drill it in. Liberty versus slavery. Secondly, verse 2, Christ versus circumcision. Christ versus circumcision. Look, Paul, the first word, better in our lingual approach to this. Listen up. Behold. But Paul's getting their attention. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision. Now, most of us know what that is. We'll get into the biology of it, but every Jewish male was required to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was if any mark of the Jew, that was it. You can read about Moses and his wife as they were heading toward Israel to rescue the people, that for some reason Moses' kids hadn't been circumcised, and God was not pleased, and neither were his wives. That's a whole other story. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. But this is the mark of the Jew. It represents the Mosaic law. This is what you did. Christian baptism is a spiritual extension of it. It's the mark of the Christian. Circumcision was the mark of the Jew. I don't think they're natural, you know, biologically one is biological, the other one is spiritual. And we won't get into that this morning, but this was significant. This is what you did. It showed you were in the covenant people. Oh, by the way, there was also a spiritual significance to circumcision, but God would use that as a type of sin. This wasn't just, you know, some physical thing, but it represented sin, and God had often said in the Old Testament that as the Jews, the Israelites, were disobedient, he says, I want you to circumcise your hearts. Cut it off, all that sin that's separating you from me. There was a type in that, as water is a type of washing us clean. Second half of verse 2. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Not that circumcision had no value. It did, for what it was worth, for what it was meant to indicate. It certainly did have that kind of value, but not in Christ. When Christ came, it ceased to have that same kind of significance. And now to apply it to the Gentile, it was under the Old Testament Jewish Mosaic covenant. Now to apply that to the Gentiles, Paul says, no. It had its time and its place, but no longer. Now the verb is, here in the second half of verse 2, Christ will be of no advantage. That term is in the present continuous tense. I quote, continuing the practice of the law as a Christian obligation. This has no ongoing meaning, no ongoing advantage. There's no obligation to this any longer. And again, if the law had value and was still necessary, that is completely contrary to the salvation that they experienced through grace in Christ. If you still need the law after that, then it's not grace, is it? And Christ has no value if you still need to do something. Or maybe he has some value, but no. It's one or the other. One author said, so far from Christ helping you, you yourselves will be helpless in law's clutches. If you want to go law, then go law. They've experienced the grace of Christ. Now they want to go back to law and add that. He says, no. These are exclusive terms. Grace is grace and law is law. Black is black and white is white. In is in and out is out. One or the other. Not both and. The two are contradictory. It's either you're either free or you're not. And again, there's no such thing as day parole. Any works makes it not free, right? Like the fine print. Yeah, it's free, but well, then you got to read. Okay, well, maybe not quite free. That's not Christ. We call this the sufficiency of Christ. It's the theological term for this. He is sufficient. Enough. Completely satisfying. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Is that clear? Paul says. Look, Christ versus circumcision. 3, liberation versus obligation. Right, we're just pounding the elephant from a different point of view, but liberation versus obligation. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Again, as Christ is all or nothing, so too is the law. Right? Verse 2, Christ is everything or nothing, then the law. If it's something, then it's everything. Verse 3. If you want to go down the circumcision road and apply this now to the Gentiles, that this is what they need to do, we're going to broaden the application in just a minute. Then you are obligated to go down the whole law road. We've been there already, chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you want to take that one out, you got to go with the whole thing. You can't just pick and choose, cherry pick this stuff. If it's circumcision, it's all of the law. And if it's all of the law, is there any hope for you? None. because you can't do it. In fact, that's why the law was given, as we repeat ourselves, to show you you can't. You want to go back there? You can't. This is hopeless. If you think this is so important, it's fruitless. Circumcision represented the law requires total obedience to the law. And anyone who breaks even one law is a lawbreaker, and we're right back where we started. This is a fruitless endeavor. Christ liberates, but the law obligates. And can never liberate. But this is within us, right? To somehow do enough to measure up. That's religion in all of its forms. But that train goes round and round in circles, and you can never get off because you never get there as much as you might want to. I quote, "No one can be justified in two ways at once. We cannot be justified at the same time by faith in Christ and by our own efforts. It is all or nothing as far as faith and grace are concerned." Liberation versus obligation. We're either, again, we're free or we're not. Father's Day, baby bottles, you're either pregnant or you're not. There's no kind ofs here. Four, grace versus law. Just synonyms again. Verse four, you are severed from Christ. Now he gets even more harsh in his terminology. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, some take this in terms of the losing salvation argument. I'm not going to go down that road. That comes from a faulty understanding of salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. The point here is, one author called a defection in doctrine. Grace again and law. He says that let me read it again. You are severed from Christ if you go down this law road. Does that mean they lost their salvation? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you're severed from grace, from your understanding of how this whole thing works. It means to make inoperative, of no effect. Christ has no effect. No, whether that be in terms of justification or in terms of your life of sanctification. And often this is again what we'll talk about next week. Often we think we're going to accept Christ by grace, justification, but then we live by law, sanctification. No. You don't turn the corner into a different way of living now that you are a Christian even. You're still living by grace. You're still living free. You know, well, I don't want to become a Christian and be set free because then I have to go to church. Now, see, then once I get this by grace, then I have to live under law. No. You don't understand that you're severing yourself from the grace of Christ by even thinking that. But many of us were raised in that kind of thinking. Grace, until you're a Christian, then it's works. You say, well, does that mean I don't have to do it? Next week. Don't defect from that doctrine. You're still under grace. You're still free. Again, if it's law, it's not grace. Christ is grace and grace alone. But isn't that a wonderful thought, breaking the train here a little bit? He has done it all. He has done it all. You are off the hook And just let that sink in. And so Paul is saying to them, why are you complicating it? Why are you invalidating it? Accepted Jesus by faith, but I cannot roller skate on Sunday. You can take that in 1,000 different directions, but you know what I'm saying. Now, maybe you shouldn't roller skate on Sunday, but not for that reason. Next week. Again, all this religious mumbo jumbo, which we like to add to Christ. Oh, I got a whole list here just to not to offend anybody, or maybe to offend everybody. The rosary, Mary, penance, Sabbath keeping, a kosher diet, electricity. What? Oh, yeah, I've been in Amish territory in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And if you were a good Christian, you didn't have worldly things like electricity. Oh, you could have your own generator. You just get stupid. No chrome. That was worldly. Law. This is antithetical to grace. It is not Christian. This is a falling from grace. You don't understand. Never forget, it's all and only grace. It cannot coexist with law and with works. Those sever us from it. Five, faith versus flesh. Faith versus flesh. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, that will become even more significant next week. There is a different motivating factor here. A different player at play, if you will. The Spirit. He does the work. For through the Spirit, by faith, Spirit God's part, faith our part, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Who has accomplished this for us? Christ. What is our job? Believe. Wait. Believe and wait. Wait for what? The hope of righteousness. Of that which he has done, we look forward to its fruition. Nothing I did. All Christ. The best is yet to come. Having become the children of God through the grace of Christ and faith in Christ, we have hope. And the hope of the Christian is not like the hope of the world. I hope it's sunny tomorrow. Well, it might be sunny, it might not be sunny. My hope isn't going to really affect that, but Jesus isn't like if it's going to be sunny tomorrow. Hope in Christ is a definite hope. It's a certain hope. Hope of righteousness. Well, in one sense, we've already been clothed with righteousness that qualifies us for eternal life. But there is this hope even beyond where we will be complete in righteousness in the kingdom of heaven and in all of its glory. What did you do for that? Nothing except believe it. You didn't earn it. You hoping for that day? Yeah, in a part we're righteous now, but you know we're still fighting the flesh and all that kind of. One day we will be set completely free from that too. Can you imagine not being tempted? No sin. Free. Complete freedom. We've only tasted it now. Because we know we're not completely free from that temptation. But one way, we will be completely liberated. Verse 6, for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. All that matters is what Christ has done. Again, circumcision is the flesh. Again, no value, none. Only faith has value. A little note here, the end of verse 6, only faith working through love. Is there no works? Oh, yeah. But in a very different line of thinking, next week will give us a different tangent in terms of our lifestyle. And here's the first clue. It has to do with the Spirit and our faith, and then our expression of that. Faith is not absent works, but the source, the definition, and the motivation is completely different. Faith, not flesh, is the driving factor. So how do we do that? He's going to get into that. And that too is liberating. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I would have you note, I didn't see this until somebody pointed out in one of the commentaries I was reading, that actually the gospel is seen in these two verses. Let's read them again, and I will point it out to you. Verse 5. For through the Spirit, who initiates anything in terms of our salvation experience, the Spirit has to do the work. By faith, we must put our faith in what the Spirit reveals to us about who Christ is. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This salvation now creates a hope within us of that which is yet to come. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith now working through love. You say, well, how's the gospel there? 1 Corinthians 13:13. I don't know if you noticed this. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. What is significant? Faith, coming to Christ in salvation, hope, the product of salvation, love, the outworking of that salvation. Galatians. Through the Spirit, by faith, we are eagerly wait for the hope. And then it goes on, end of verse 6, but only faith working through love. Faith, hope, and love. That's the gospel. But it does not say faith, hope, love, and circumcision. Faith, hope, love, and doing something. Now, love, in fact, is an action, but that's a whole other matter. No. Faith versus flesh. 6. Truth versus deception. Truth versus deception. 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. This isn't of God. this now striving after works of some human endeavor. And if it's not of God, who's it of? Satan. This is demonic. Which really does sound at odds with what they're trying to do, doesn't it? They're trying to be religious, trying to be good, trying to obey, trying to follow the law, trying to earn salvation. This doesn't sound bad. This sounds actually quite admirable. A little off base here, but you know what? You got to give them credit. Well, what does Paul say about this? It's satanic. In all of its forms, it's deceptive. It's a lie. As one author put at the bottom, it denies the work of Christ. That's what it does. All works related salvation, trying to earn your way to God, at its root is a denial of the grace of Christ who has already done it for you, and it's a slap in the face of God. Where does that come from? The devil himself. Every addition to simple grace in Christ, all religion is demonic. See, that's pretty tough. But that's what Paul says. This isn't from God. And I find it really interesting that so much of even the Christian world is trying to bring all religions together. Harmony. What does Christ have to do with Belial? This is more dangerous than we can know, than we can think. We are partnering with demonic influence. Any other faith that rejects pure grace in faith in Christ. So don't think other religions, oh, that they're meaning well. Well, isn't that nice? And we'll all get together in the by and by. And sometimes even what we might call the progressive Christian movement, I would define in that camp. This is serious. Now, I don't like to say this, but Paul seems to be very clear. It's grace or it's nothing, and anything else is demonic. That's how he elevates the cross. That's it. I'm getting a little carried away here, but verse 10. I should say here, he uses a bit of a metaphor, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much. A little false teaching here and a little something over there, a little addition over that we got from that guy over there. And away we go. Anybody who says that they have found something new, watch out for. There's nothing new. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Paul has confidence that the Lord will show them. God will direct his people. But there are consequences for false teachers and for their deception. This is a serious matter because it takes people out of the kingdom. And you only get there through grace. Oh, verses 11 and 12, and we're through. Last pair. Offensive versus accepted. Offensive versus accepted. First half of verse 11. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom. Oh, sorry. I'm in 13. 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, now what's that all about? It seems to be that there were some in the church who said, well, Paul preached circumcision too. Now, why would they say that? Well, if you go to Acts 16:3, it tells us that he actually had Timothy circumcised. No, what's he, double speaking here? No, you can't circumcision. No. Oh, but I'll circumcise Timothy. What's he does, a big hypocrite? No. The reason he circumcises Timothy is to not be offensive to the Jews. Circumcision was neither here nor there. What they were doing was elevating circumcision as a requirement in the gospel. He did it just so that he had an opening for the gospel. He says, no, I'm not advocating circumcision in terms of requirement. He says, if that's what I'm teaching, why am I still being persecuted? Why are they still against me? No, I'm not preaching that. Then he says, the offense of the cross, which is simply faith in Christ, is no longer an issue. Then I'm not offending anybody. But he is offending people. And I would remind you that grace, Christian doctrine, is offensive. In spite of all those other things, in spite of the freedom and the liberty and the grace and the truth that it is, it still offends people. The natural man finds this, our faith, repulsive. Paul himself said that the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews, the word is scandal, and foolishness to Gentiles. For to the world, the gospel is either offensive or it's crazy. But for us, it is the power of God to salvation. So don't think everybody's going to love you. They get works, they don't get Christ. And then he ends on this note. If you think Paul doesn't get ticked, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Castrate themselves. What on earth, Paul? You know, if your kids are reading this, you gotta put a black through this one. What's he saying? And it's more than a note of sarcasm. Oh, where is this? It is his wish, writes one author, expressed somewhat obliquely, that they would not stop with circumcision in their zeal for ordinances, but rather go on to castration. Well, if you're going to cut, let's cut. Cut yourselves. Sacral castration was known to citizens of the ancient world. It was frequently practiced by pagan priests, as in the cult of Attis Cybele, which was prominent in Asia where they lived. But for Paul to compare the ancient Jewish rite of circumcision to pagan practices, even in this way, is startling. That's what he compares circumcision to. For one thing, it puts the efforts of the Judaizers to have the Gentiles circumcised on the same level as abhorred pagan practices. For another, it links their desire for circumcision to that which even Judaism disbarred one from. Even in Judaism, disbarred one from the congregation of the Lord, Deuteronomy 23:1. If you did this, you're out. To many in our day, Paul's expression sounds coarse and his wish reprehensible, but we may be sure that Paul did not speak out of a malicious spirit or in ill temper. He spoke out of concern for the gospel of grace and for God's truth. As J.R.W. Stott says, if we were as concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish that false teachers might cease from the land. castration. You got no children. It's the end of you. That's what he's saying. Get rid of it. Get it? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your warning, but for the freedom in Christ. Oh, we don't understand the depth of this freedom and what that means and how it was purchased. But may we walk as free men this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.